Today's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Well, beloved, Hebrews 11:1 is a very well-known verse. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, the concept of faith, is central to the Christian faith. And it is central to the Christian faith precisely because the Christian faith is not fundamentally about what we can do, about our own abilities, about our own performance, about anything that is earthly. The Christian faith, beloved, at the end of the day, comes down to what God has done. To put it most simply, in the Christian faith, we say that the problem with the earth is intrinsic to the earth. But the solution must come from the outside. The solution must come extrinsically. The earth cannot solve its own problems. And this is why faith is so critical. Because faith, as Hebrews 11:1 says, is what takes hold of what cannot be seen. It takes hold of things that are hoped for. You see, if we stay simply in what we know, in this world that we know, then we will find ourselves unable to ever escape the problems of our world. It's only as we come to see Christ and what he has done, something outside of us, indeed something that came from heaven itself, where we will have power to escape the struggles, the problems of this life. Now there's two words in that verse, Hebrews 11:1, that I would really like to highlight that I think get to the essence of what faith is. Again, the verse says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the two words that seem most synonymous with faith in that verse is assurance and conviction. That is what faith is, beloved. It's not simply wishful thinking. It is not simply optimism about the future. It is not simply hoping that something is true. Faith is assurance. It is conviction. Now, there are many things that we don't have to have faith about because they're reality all around us. I don't have to have faith right now that there is ground under my feet. I can see it. I know it's there. I'm standing on it. And yet, regarding the things of God, I do have to have faith because they are things not seen. And yet, what this verse says regarding faith being assurance or conviction is that my posture toward these things that I cannot see, towards these things of God, should be no different than my posture toward the ground that is under my feet, toward the seat that you are sitting on right now. One is not more sure than the other because I can see it and because I can feel it. No, the word of God, beloved, is as solid, is indeed more solid than the ground that we walk on, more solid than the chairs that we sit in, more solid than the homes that we go home to. All of these things exist and are upheld by his word. And so, in our holding fast to the promises of God, in our holding fast to the word of God, it is not wishful thinking. It is not playing probabilities and hoping that this is more likely than the alternative. No, what it's saying, I am sure that God will keep his word. I am sure that this word is true. And so, beloved, as we strive to live the Christian life, as we strive to work through the various battles and struggles and difficulties that we all face, we must always remember that the solution to all of our difficulties, the solution to all of our problems, is never to focus on the problem itself, to focus on the struggle itself, to say, I must try harder, I must do this, I must do that. The solution, beloved, always lies in faith. In asking this question, what is it that I am not believing in this moment? And again, not just believing in the sense of concept in my mind, but what am I not believing in the sense of not having an assurance of? Not having confidence in, not having evidence of? That is the question that faith calls us to ask whenever we sin, whenever we stumble, whenever we give in to some trial that the Lord has set before us. It's always because there is something that has taken hold of our view of reality that should not be, that is contrary to God's word. And the reason I believe this is important this morning, beloved, is because as we look at these closing verses of 1 Corinthians 13, what it seems to me is that God is calling us to faith in something that we have not yet seen as being the power for our love. We are called to have faith in a future that we have not yet known. And again, faith not in the sense of wishful thinking, but faith in the sense that we know, we are assured that there is a future coming. And when we are sure of this future, then it transforms our present. It empowers us. It enables us to live in the present as God would have us to live. And so as we examine this passage this morning, I first want to look at the big picture and simply ask the question, what is it that we are supposed to put faith in, and how is this faith supposed to transform our walk right now? But then before we're done, I do want to come back and walk through these verses more specifically, just to show you how exactly I come to those conclusions. Because I don't want your faith to simply rest on my words. I want your faith to rest on God's word. So I do want to give you the big picture and the implications off the bat. And then we'll circle back around again to walk through the text piece by piece so that I can demonstrate to you what I am saying, as well as, I pray, wash away a couple of misconceptions that have been had about this passage. Now, just to recall to your mind how we get to this point where we are in 1 Corinthians, the problem of the church in Corinth was disunity. The problem was arguing and fighting, and all of this, Paul has shown, rose from false views of spirituality. Or, in the words of this sermon, you could say, false faiths. You see, as various Christians in Corinth looked at the faith, looked at what it is that they were hoping in, what they were sure the future would hold, they had a disagreement of opinion about what that future really looked like. One group would say that Jesus came to give us spiritual power, and that's what's happening right now. We're just supposed to have lots of spiritual power. Another group would say that Jesus came to give us wisdom. That's where we're headed, toward perfect wisdom, and so that's what we should really emphasize. Another group said that Jesus came to give us worldly impressiveness, and so let's work on our eloquence and not distance ourselves from the practices of the world around us. And so they all had these different ideas of what Jesus was doing, what it is that they were to trust in, what it is that they were to have faith in. And because of this difference, there was all this argument, there was all this fighting. They were not the church that God had called them to be. And so the first question that this should raise in our hearts and in our minds is, what is supreme in our view of the faith? What is supreme in your spirituality, Christian? Or non-Christian here this morning, what is supreme in your view of life? What is life really all about? Do you think that God mainly wants you to feel pleasure? Well, then you pursue pleasure. Do you think that God mainly wants you to be happy? So you avoid dealing with or doing hard things? Do you think that God mainly wants you to be smart in your approach to life, and so you avoid anything that would make you look foolish or vulnerable? Beloved, I myself can identify with each of these ideas to some extent. It is a daily war in my soul to remind myself that love, not appearing intelligent, not simply being happy, not finding pleasure, that love is the main object of God's Spirit within me. Love is the end to which everything is headed. So while I can't quite sympathize with where the Corinthian church was at in terms of seeking after spiritual power or wisdom or eloquence or these things, I can certainly sympathize with the fact that my heart pursues many other things besides love itself. And my mind works overtime to justify all these different pursuits, thinking that in those things I will find life, thinking that in those things I will come into accordance with how God is working and what I am created for. And one thing that should be enormous fuel to the fire of pursuing love is the belief, is the faith, as Paul points out in verse 8, that love never ends. Love never ends. That's how our passage this morning begins. And so the question is simply, how is this fuel for the fire? How should this encourage us? How should this bring us to pursue love as we ought to? I would encourage you to think that it works as fuel in this way. So as Christians, we believe, we have this assured view that the future is bright. We have faith that what is coming our way is beautiful beyond comparison. We believe that the future is so bright that it is not even worth comparing to our present sufferings, as Paul says in Romans 8:18. Revelation 22, verse 23, puts it a little different way. It says the future is so bright that there is no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Beloved, did you hear that? The future is so bright for us that it will make even the sun itself needless. Beloved, I've seen plenty of lights, and I guarantee you at the Super Bowl tonight, there will be some bright lights on that stadium, but I have never seen a light so bright that the sun is needless. It's always easy to tell if you're watching a night game or a day game. Every light is dim compared to the sun. And yet this is telling us that what is coming is so glorious, is so beautiful, that even the sun itself, even this glowing object that we can scarcely look at with our eyes, but we know is there by sight, that by faith now we can apprehend an object even greater than the sun. A future more beautiful, more real than the present that we now know. And so, because we believe that the future is so bright, it only stands to reason, beloved, that we as Christians want as much of that future to come into our present as possible, right? I mean, if you could have that future right now, if you could be in heaven right now, have that glowing, brighter than the sun, glory of God shining on you right now, would you not prefer that, beloved? Is that not better than what we have right now? And so fundamental to the posture of the Christian to the world is this desire for the future to become the present. You remember that last line of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus prays, well, it's not the last line, I think it's the third line, where Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Beloved, that's the longing of every Christian heart, that we know that there is this glorious, beautiful beyond comparison heaven, And what we want is for that heaven to come to earth. We want the future to become the present. You see, whenever you're looking to solve a problem, and Lord knows that this world has many problems, if all you've ever known is that problem itself, if you've never seen anything beyond that problem, then you would reasonably think that the problem before you is simply a fact of life, that it can't be solved. It's something that you just have to learn to cope with. By way of example, I think that all over America, this has happened in a big way with marriage. There's a whole generation of children growing up in homes where parents have separated. And all a child knows is other kids whose parents have separated. Or if they do see any marriages, then they're unhappy marriages. And so they start to think about marriage as simply being an impossible ideal. They've never seen anything beyond a broken marriage. And so they even come to think that marriage might actually be unnatural for human beings, that marriage might be harmful to people. And so they start to think that marriage is something that you're just supposed to do and you're supposed to put up with and tolerate for as long as you can, but that there's no real joy or goodness in marriage. And so because this person has no concept of the solution to that problem, they think that the problem is just marriage itself. It's just a fact of life. They've never seen a couple who's been married for 40 or 50 years that's just as happy or even happier after all those years than on the day that they got married. They can't even conceive of something like that. And so they start to grow cynical and say, this is just the way life is. This is just the way marriage is. And in the same way, when we look all around our world today, this is how much of the world operates. They look around and they see all the dysfunction, all the violence, all the terrible things happening in the world, and they start to think, well, I guess this is just what the world is like. I guess I better get used to it. I guess I better learn to cope. And they think this way, beloved, because they do not have the concept of faith. They do not have the concept of being sure of something that they cannot see, of being sure of a future that is beyond, that is greater than the reality that we are in right now. And so what God has done in Jesus Christ is he has sent his Son, as the song we sang this morning said, to do justice to the wrongs that we ourselves have committed, in order that his love might be set on us, that the future coming might be assured for us, so that there might be no doubt about the future that is coming. In other words, through Jesus Christ, God has presented us a better future and a sure future than anything that the world can see by sight. Through Jesus Christ, we can now know that there are solutions to every problem of the world, but that these solutions are not of the world or in the world, that these solutions are entirely of God. They're entirely the working of Jesus Christ and can only be apprehended by faith. And so we as Christians indeed pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What this is calling for, beloved, is rebellion on the earth. Rebellion against the way things are on the earth, so that the earth will look more like heaven. So that the future that we are sure of will become more like the present. But recognize this. Again, the main point, that we can only pray this way, we can only feel this way in our hearts if we first have the conviction that the future really is going to be what God says it is. If we have assurance that that is the future, and we only get that assurance, beloved, through knowing the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to the cross, as we look to the fact that Jesus has paid for all of our sins so that our future is assured, We grow in hope. We grow in faith. We grow in confidence. And we become as confident about this future that Jesus has secured for us as we are confident that we are now standing on dry ground. There is no doubt in our minds that God will bring to pass all that he has spoken. And so if you believe that this morning, if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done, and you therefore believe that this future is assured for you, then this is what will happen in your soul. You will begin to pray, Lord, make it a reality. You'll begin to pray, Lord, let this small little taste that I've had, let it grow and grow until I know the fullness of who you are. You will pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. You will say things like Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is it a gain to die? Precisely because then you get that future that is assured. So again, do you want to make that longing a more natural part of your heart? Do you want your eyes to not be so drawn to the sufferings of this present age? Well, don't just focus on the longing. Don't just focus on what you're not doing that you should be doing. Focus on the object of your longing. Focus on the source of confidence that we have for that longing. Focus on God's word, on what it says is true, on what Jesus Christ has done. And the more you immerse yourself in this word, the more you will find your conviction growing that, yes, this is true, and I cannot doubt it. So what God is doing in this passage is essentially playing piggyback on this reality that's in our hearts. This reality that says, I want the future to become the present. And when we long for the future to become the present in that way, when we long for Jesus to return soon, when we long for heaven to become earth, well then, we see this passage says, we will long more than anything else, for love. Again, let's read this passage together. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think that when we read these words, part of the reason why they resonate so deeply in our hearts is because in some sense what Paul says here is common sense to humanity. It's almost as if humanity has written on our hearts that love is indeed what we were made for. I mean, you can look at any decade you want, look at the Billboard charts, and you will find that 9 out of the 10 top songs are all about love, all about the joy that we have when we fall in love. And indeed, the sense of falling in love, many people would say, is the happiest time in anyone's life. This time when you almost totally escape from your own mind, from your own world, and you become totally immersed in someone else and in their world. That this really intense form of love is the happiest, is the greatest joy that a human being can know on this earth. Now, of course, this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about romantic love, because it's talking about the love that we have for one another in the church. And yet romantic love really is the same sort of emotion that this more Christian form of love is. In verse 3, we saw that love really is an emotion, a posture of the heart towards other people. It's not just a list of things we can do. It's an actual feeling that we have about others where we say, I desire your good. I desire to see what's right in your life come about. And again, romantic love is just a more intense, a more extreme form of that same emotion. And if we are honest with ourselves in the church, I believe that most of us would say we are in no danger of our love for one another being too strong or being too overwhelming. Most of us are in the opposite danger. Our love is too calculating, too cool, too calm. And so in calling us to love and in stating that love is the most defining feature of the age to come, I believe that this passage really does reflect what we all know is true deep down. Namely, that there is something in us as human beings that was just made to love someone else. And yet, again, in our flesh, we always want to put so many other things above this ideal of love. On the healthier side, we might put things like a pursuit of fitness or a pursuit of knowledge or managing our money well or travel or any other number of things. We might say that that is really the most important thing, the thing that will make me happiest. Or on the less healthy side, we might put entertainment or rich food or chemical highs. We might put all of these things on a higher plane than love, saying that when we pursue these things, that's what we were really made for. That's when we experience the fullness of joy. Indeed, we see examples all over Scripture that we will even use religious things to obscure the value of love. That's what this church in Corinth was doing. They were using all these religious words and religious ideas, and they were putting these other religious ideas higher than the value of love. Who could forget the parable that Jesus gives in Luke 10 of the man who was beaten up on the side of the road and the priests wouldn't go and help him because they didn't want to be contaminated by his blood. And our hearts are no different today, beloved. So many times we can make our Christian faith about so many things other than love. And again, I know that I myself am just as guilty of it as anybody else. We might make our faith all about studying the Bible and getting every teaching right, so that if we just get our doctrine all correct, well, then we're really faithful Christians. Or we might think that our faith is all about personal holiness and moral purity. So if we can just be untainted by the world, if we can just do everything morally the right way, well, then we've really become the best Christians that we can be. Or we might make our faith all about having an upstanding reputation and caring for our families, so that when we're good fathers and mothers and when we're taking care of our family well, then we're really the people that God wants us to be. We use all these religious excuses in order to not pursue the one thing that God says is most important, and that is love. Look no further than Jesus himself, beloved, the most holy man, the most righteous man, the most perfect man that ever lived. What is remarkable about Jesus? Well, certainly we could say many things, but I think to me, one of the most remarkable things to me about Jesus is the way he loved everyone. He loved the crooked tax collectors and the open sinners, the prostitutes. He would even go to parties with them and spend time with them. He loved the uneducated fishermen. He called them to be his disciples. I would even say that he loved the religious leaders, because he didn't simply ignore them and let them go down the path to destruction. No, he used the plainest language that he could to warn them of their hypocrisy, to warn them of their grave spiritual danger. Jesus loved the woman at the well, who was as corrupt and sinful as could be. Jesus loved the woman caught in adultery and forbid anyone from hurting her. Jesus loved Peter, even after Peter rejected him three times. He loved Lazarus, even after Lazarus died. He loved Mary and Martha, even though Martha was too busy to give him the time of day. Jesus loved everyone, beloved. There were no limits, there were no barriers on his love. Is that not remarkable? I mean, I know for me, when I look at the great breadth of humanity, I probably say, well, there's a 10% slice that I think I could really actually love. But not so for Jesus Christ. And so it should not be so for the Christian. Our love is to extend to all. Anything short of that, beloved, is a false religion. It is false Christianity. Now, clearly, this pursuit of love does not mean that we can't pursue anything else. It's not like we only pursue love and nothing else is important. I mean, look no further than verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So we pursue love above all, but in the pursuit of love, we do pursue everything else. And so when we pursue love, yes, we pursue understanding of God's word. Yes, we pursue caring for our families. Yes, we pursue personal holiness. And yes, we pursue the gifts of the Spirit. We pursue all of these things, but we must pursue them from a heart of love. And if it does not come from love, beloved, then it is not right. It is simply walking down the path to destruction. And so now in the closing part of this message, I want to walk through this passage a bit more carefully just to try to demonstrate what I've just said from the words that are before us. And so if we go back to the beginning, verse 8, love never ends. Now, a more literal translation is that love never falls down, but I think love never ends is a great translation. It really gets to the core of what's being communicated here, and we can see that it gets to the core precisely because of the next phrases that are used. So look at the second part of verse 8. It says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So notice that the contrast between prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and love is simply this, that one day, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will end. Now, if you're confused by knowledge being included in there, don't be confused. Remember, word of knowledge was listed as one of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. That's when the Spirit just gives you supernatural revelation of something that you should not know, but you know it anyways. That's the gift of knowledge. So this is saying that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge one day will end, but love will never end. So in the age to come, these gifts of prophecy, knowledge, tongues will cease. They will be no more. Whereas love in the age to come will only intensify, it will only increase. So again, you want the glorious future to become a present reality? You want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well then, more than anything else, beloved, you want love. Because that will persist into this new age. But how do I know that what Paul is talking about here is the age to come? After all, there are some Christians who argue that the time when prophecy and tongues and all these things ceased is the closing of the canon of Scripture. They say that the perfect coming is the Bible. And so when the Bible came, that's when all these miraculous things ended. So let's look at the rest of this passage to see what Paul is referring to. Is he referring to the completion of the Bible, or is he referring to the coming age, to the return of Jesus Christ? verses 9 and 10. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so the question we have from this passage is obviously, what is the perfect? Because this states very clearly that when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The partial being supernatural gifts like tongues and prophecy and healings and all these things, that those things will pass away someday. Let me say that by default, I think that we as Christians should consider the perfect as Jesus himself rather than the Bible. Perhaps with enough supporting evidence, we could say that the Bible is the perfect that Paul is referring to here. But unless there's something really compelling, it only seems natural to say that Jesus in his return is the perfect that is being spoken of here. So verses 11 and 12, I think, will answer this question for us. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So notice that in these verses, Paul offers two analogies and then one statement that's just straight to the point. The two analogies that he gives are the analogies of childhood to adulthood and the analogy of mirror to face-to-face. And then the real that he talks about is our knowledge, is knowing even as we are fully known. And so what are all these things getting at? It seems clear to me that all of these things must refer to our present age versus the age to come. Let's take the last statement first. It says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now Paul is stating that a day is coming when we will know God to the same extent that he has known us. Oh Lord, would you make that day come? Again, those who argue for an ending of the gifts argue that this happened, that this kind of knowledge happened when the Bible was completed. That is, when we were capable of knowing fully, even as we have been fully known. Now, I certainly agree that with the completion of the Bible, we can certainly know God much more clearly now than they could before they had a completed New Testament. And yet, even the knowledge that we can have with the closing of the Bible falls far short of this knowledge that Paul is speaking of in this verse. He is saying that we will know fully even as we have been fully known. We will know God just as well as he knows us. Beloved, I don't think there's a single Christian on earth today that knows God in that way. That is for the age to come. And we can see this clearly from elsewhere. So, take 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, for example. There, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do you hear those words where John says, we shall see him as he is? And when will that happen? It will happen when he appears. When Jesus returns, that is when we will see him as he is. That's when we will know him the way that we have been fully known. And so it must be, beloved, that Jesus' return is the perfect. That it is only in the age to come when all of these gifts will cease. And why is it that they will cease in that age? Well, that's where the analogies come in so helpful. So the present age is like being a child as opposed to the age to come. What is a child? A child is basically a miniature version of an adult, right? And that's what the gifts are. The supernatural gifts of the Spirit are just a miniature version of the future that we are hoping for. Prophecy, tongues, healing, all of these things are just small glimpses in the present of what we will have in full in the future. Again, these things are supposed to be like the sun right now. And when the glory of God comes in, then we won't need the sun anymore because we'll have the reality. And what is seeing in a mirror as opposed to seeing face to face? Well, a mirror is just an image of a thing, a reflection of a thing. It's not the real thing. And so if Paul had the analogy of a photograph, he probably would have used that analogy. In the same way, the supernatural gifts are a reflection or are an image of the future. So that when the future comes, you don't need the photograph anymore. You don't need the mirror anymore when you have the reality. So as an easy example, we know in the age to come, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering. And so why would you have the gift of healing when you have the reality that it points to? And yet in the present age, we need the gift of healing to give us a glimpse of that future that is to come. And so for that reason, in the same way that we long for the future to come to the present, we should long for more of these gifts, because these gifts are that foretaste of the future. Beloved, I know that in our service this week, at least to this point, we haven't had anyone give a prophecy or perform healings or speak in tongues or give an interpretation of tongues. But first of all, our service is not over yet. And second of all, I'm praying that God will do that next week. I'm praying that any week now, God will pour out his Spirit on us in such a way that more of that future moves into our present, that we might have that foretaste of heaven even now. And beloved, it's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something we ourselves can do. That's what it means, that it's supernatural. It is not natural. And yet we pray that God, by his Spirit, would give us those glimpses of the future. Again, so long as they are done in love. And so I pray for more spiritual gifts. I pray for spiritual gifts of every kind. And I pray even more than that, that they would all be done in love. I think that's a great way, that picture yesterday of everybody who came to our new place of worship and scraped paint up off the floor and pulled up all that grime, is a wonderful display of love. And so we as a church, beloved, should value that no less than we value some prophecy or tongues, because we value love above everything else, correct? And then the last verse, 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. When God's kingdom comes to earth, beloved, we won't need faith anymore. The kingdom of love will be something that we can see with our own eyes, that we feel all around us. We don't need to trust in what we cannot see. It'll be present reality. So faith will eventually become sight. We won't need hope anymore, because everything that we've hoped for will become a reality. So hope will be gone. The fight that we now have, beloved, is the fight of faith. Are you sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the future that God says is coming really is coming? Are you sure that it is as glorious as God says it is? Beloved, if you are, then I am sure of this one thing, that you will desire to display love in your life in every way, because that is the clearest foretaste of that future that we can have right now. Do you believe that right now the world that we're living in is really just a mirror? Is really just childhood? compared to the age that is to come? Beloved, let us think in this way. Let us hold lightly to the reality that is around us right now. And let us hold fast to the reality that is even greater than the reality around us now, the reality that is coming. And if we can grasp by faith the glory of the world that is coming, then we will be empowered to pursue love above all, to endure any light and momentary affliction. We'll be empowered to pursue the supernatural gifts. We'll be empowered in every way in order that the kingdom of God may come to earth and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.